Okay, open your Bibles now, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20. Have you ever played a little mind game with yourself? I guess it doesn't have a real name. It's kind of what I call the what-if game. It's something we allow ourselves to do when we're having a little pity party, when we're not too happy about where our life is. We start to say, what if? You know, I'd be doing better spiritually, or I'd be doing better physically, or I'd be doing better emotionally or financially, or, you know, you fill in the blank. I'd be doing better if things were different, if things had unfolded in my life in a way that they haven't. If I'd been raised in a different family, if I'd been raised with more money, if I had a better education, if I'd gotten a better job, if a bunch of kids in my neighborhood weren't a bunch of schmoes that led me into doing stuff I never should have done, if I hadn't made decisions that I made that I'm still living with the consequences of, if only, how easy it is to excuse ourselves from a life of faith because the circumstances are unfavorable. Today we're going to look at the life of Thomas, the guy that is forever known as Doubting Thomas, for reasons that will be evident to you today if they aren't already. But what we're going to discover is that Thomas missed out on a wonderful experience. A wonderful experience. The day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He appeared to 10 of the disciples. And Thomas missed it. He wasn't there on that day. And because he wasn't there, he struggled much longer than the other disciples with the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But what Christ did was Christ taught him that he was responsible to walk in faith, no matter how unfavorable his circumstances might be. And that's the lesson I believe God wants us to consider today. The truth of the matter is, some of you here today don't like your station in life right now. You just don't like where you are right now. The question is, what are you to do about it? What are you to do? You can use your adversity to excuse yourself from faithfulness to God, or you can believe the promises of God and the power of God and His resurrection in spite of your trials. So that's where we want to go as we study this guy named Thomas. And we find the focus of our study in verses 24 to 29. Again, I'd like to read a little more of the Word than that. So let's pick up the reading back in chapter 20 of John, verse 19. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's Word. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but they have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord, now we would ask You to help us to understand what we've just read. We pray that You would teach us and that You would apply this to our lives and to our circumstances so that we might live to please You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where was Thomas? Where was Thomas on the day that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples? A lot of people, you read commentators, and oh, this is the kind of question they love to get off on. You know, really love to speculate. And so I've been reading some of these, and some speculate that he was so in despair because of the death of Christ that he simply was wandering the streets of Jerusalem, kind of lost in his own thought and lost in his own world. Others say that he was angry and he was off nursing his anger and thinking and contemplating his own disappointments and the future in his own life. Others simply suggest that his absence indicates that here was a faithless man and a man who was struggling to be faithful to Christ. Well, we read the text, and the honest truth is the text doesn't give us any of that. It doesn't affirm any of those theories. It simply reports that he was not privy to the wonderful appearance and to the grace that Jesus Christ had given to the others 8 days earlier. Now, what can we conclude from that? Well, we can actually conclude something very, very important, and I want you to consider this. That is simply that God's providence deals with each one of us in remarkably different ways. Now, we can affirm that, right? And we have a room full here of people that would demonstrate the reality of that statement. He gives to one person certain things that He doesn't give to someone else. He gives you what He doesn't give this person, and that person what He withholds from you. The Lord deals with us differently. But we are responsible to be faithful to God no matter how favorable or unfavorable those particular circumstances might be. Now, we do know some things about Thomas. We've studied him a couple of other times. His name in particular has come up in the Gospel of John. We go back to chapter 11. Remember, when Lazarus died, Jesus announced to the 12, "Listen, we're going to go back to Judea." And what was the response? Immediately, all of the disciples were filled with great fear. They didn't want to go back to where they'd just come from, and for good reason. They had just tried to kill Jesus when they'd been there before. There was a whole group that were out to get Christ. It was a dangerous place for them to go, and they didn't want to go. And it was Thomas, we're told there in chapter 11, who responded with a gloomy and yet somewhat courageous response. It was determined resignation. Remember his words, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Not exactly a ringing statement of faith, but nonetheless an honest assessment and a pretty good window into the heart of Thomas. Not the most optimistic man on the team. A little bit later, a few chapters later, When they were in the upper room celebrating that Last Supper together, Jesus had given them the rather straightforward news that He was leaving them. There was good news mixed with the disappointing news. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and He was encouraging them with this, and they looked puzzled by His pronouncement. And you remember this, Jesus tried to encourage them. He said, give me a little pep talk. He said, "Listen, you men know where I'm going. You know the way where I'm going." And it was at that point that Thomas again spoke up, said, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Again, a pretty good window into the heart of Thomas. So we ought not to be all that surprised here when we get to chapter 20 and we find Thomas struggling with his faith, struggling to understand the things that were happening. And in fact, what we see is a kind of a growing defiance in the spirit and in the heart of Thomas.
I think it's really important that we study him and that we contemplate these things, not just from an academic standpoint or a theological standpoint, but much more importantly because all of us at different times find ourselves sometimes inexplicably struggling in the same kind of ways. And if you think about the course of your life, I'm sure that at least most of you can remember times in your life where you were wrestling with deep questions, wrestling with the circumstances of your life, not sure you were sorting it all out, not seeing it from the vantage point of faith that you know that God would want you to see it from. Now consider the wonderful testimony that Thomas had received. God had given this man much. Jesus has died, he's been raised from the dead, and his closest friends, really his buddies, his peers, the group that he has lived with for 3 years, men that he's been in the trenches with, men that he trusts, men that he knows to be of honorable character. These are not shady witnesses. These men came to Thomas over the course of these 8 days and they told him, listen, we have seen the risen Christ. They testified to him time and again that Jesus was alive. And it wasn't like it was just one of them somehow that maybe you could excuse away, well, he must have been seeing things. But all of them together were testifying. There were more than two witnesses. On top of that, there was Mary and some of the other women who had seen Christ. They too, we assume, were entering into these exhortations to Thomas, but he would not believe. And it's not as though the pronouncement were some wild, fanciful kind of made-up dream. The fact that Jesus was purported to be alive was consistent with everything Jesus had predicted about his own life. Everything that the Word of God bore testimony to. So we have to ask ourselves, what happened? What's going on with Thomas that he will not believe? Who knows? Who knows what causes a man or a woman of faith to begin to struggle with doubts? That's a big question. And if we knew the answer to that, I'm sure there's more than one answer. If we knew the answer to that, we could really help people. We could help ourselves. But it does happen, and we see it throughout the Scriptures. You can have a man like Abraham with really no background with God. And God comes to him, gives him an unbelievable promise that he would bless all the families of the earth. And what does Abraham do? He just embraces it. He believes it by faith. And it's an incredible testimony. But then you have a man like Gideon, raised in the covenant family of God with all of the benefits and all the history and all the illustrations. And when God comes in and says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people, he just can't believe it. He struggles with incredible doubt. He has to ask God to prove himself over and over again to him. We come to the New Testament. Here's Mary, a little simple country girl, given this amazing promise of a virgin birth through her of the Messiah. What does she do? She believes it. She embraces it in faith. But then right next to her we have Zacharias, the priest, a man holy and blameless and righteous as the Scriptures describe him. A man who'd been chosen to go into the Holy of Holies. And an angel of all things appears to him and gives him this amazing pronouncement that his wife of old age would bear a son. And he doesn't believe it. He doubts that this, in fact, could ever happen to him or to his wife. How come in our own midst, sometimes you and I can believe God in some amazing ways? We can trust God through some incredible things. But then at other times, we struggle. And we struggle mightily with our faith and with the deep trials of life. One of the dangers that we face as Christians is that sometimes we have a propensity to demand of God certain requirements or provisions from Him before we will believe. It's not that uncommon for a Christian to tell God that he will trust Him if God will do this or that for him. Teenager may say, Lord, I know I need to obey my parents more. I'll obey them better if you will cause my parents to respect me a little bit more. Or a husband, Lord, I know I need to spend more time loving and honoring my wife. I'll do it if you'll make her stop nagging me. Or a wife, oh, I know I need to love my husband more, but if you'll simply change him, it'd be so much easier. Then I'll do it. Or a worker, Lord, I'll be a more faithful employee if you'll give me a better job. All of us are prone to this kind of thing. I'll trust you more. I'll obey you more. I'll believe you more fully if you will do this for me. And we put conditions on our faith. Thomas was not willing to believe God unless God did something for him, unless God proved himself to him. It doesn't take a lot for us to understand that there was a great level of immaturity and faithlessness in this response. There's no sense in which we can look at this in some kind of way that is honorable. And yet, too often we allow our own lives and our own selves to be overwhelmed with the circumstances of our lives to the point that we feel that we're at the end of our rope and that we somehow are justified in saying to the Lord, Lord, I've endured enough. I've gone as far as I can go. I'm not going to go any further unless you do something for me. But God doesn't owe us in this regard. God does not need to prove Himself to you. Remember how the crowd used to demand a miracle from Jesus. They conditioned their response to Christ based on His meeting their demands. And Jesus rebuked them. You people simply will not believe, He said, unless you see this or that. But the truth is, of course, as it testified to throughout the Gospel of John, miracles from God seldom generate faith. What we need is not that our conditions be met, but rather that we would see Jesus. We need His grace. We need His strength. We need His wisdom in the middle of our struggles. And here's the great encouragement of this passage. In spite of Thomas's deep despair, in spite of his myriads of doubts, in spite of the fact that Thomas, as it were standing right on the brink, right on the edge of the cliff, about to jump off, about to give up all that he'd known and experienced of Christ for the last 3 years. In spite of all of that, Jesus rescued him. Here's what we find in the text. 8 days passed. 8 days passed. That may seem like, in one sense, to be a short amount of time. I guarantee it was not a short 8 days for Thomas. All the other disciples had seen the risen Christ. They all had a settledness that had descended upon them. The Holy Spirit had been granted. Jesus had breathed on them and commissioned. Thomas had missed all of that. For 8 days, his gloom deepened. His despair thickened. Thomas was in trouble. Whether Jesus was simply giving him time to think or had other reasons that are not revealed to us, we don't know. But nonetheless, what we do see clearly is that for 8 days, Jesus stayed away. Jesus did not appear to Thomas. Jesus did not alleviate his doubts. He could have, of course. He could have come to him that very same night he appeared to the disciples, wherever Thomas might have been on that night. Wandering the streets of Jerusalem in his own home, wherever he might have been, Jesus could have appeared to him, but he didn't appear to him. And here's one of the great mysteries of the providence of God, and it demands us to believe Him. It demands a response of faith, and that is that God's solutions for you are always on His timetable. They're not on your timetable. They're set by God in His perfect wisdom from above. God has not forgotten you. But God may not rescue you in the moment that you demand to be rescued. Whether He causes you to suffer for a short time or a long time, you must believe that your life is in His hands. You're a child of His. The timing for your circumstances are completely controlled by God. His purposes are perfect, and they are born out of His love for you. Brothers and sisters, you have to believe that. You have to embrace that by faith. And when you do so, it will give you courage. It will give you the ability to persevere. It will fix your eyes on Jesus Christ as the one who is sovereignly in control. You must trust Him for the timing of the circumstances in your life. Secondly, we find here that Jesus did come to Thomas. He did come to Thomas. Jesus never abandons His own. I'm not persuaded at all that Thomas in any way anticipated that Jesus would appear on this eighth night. There they were, huddled up again in the upper room, and again the door is shut, shutting out the world, protecting themselves from external threats. Still not sure exactly what was going to happen or how it was going to happen. This time, Thomas is there. And out of nowhere comes Christ. And He appears to them again. And He greets them, "Peace be with you." But what's He do after that? He has eyes for Thomas. Immediately upon greeting the disciples, "Thomas, Thomas, come here." And He has business to do with the one whom He loved. And He called Thomas to Himself. Sometimes we simply need to remember that Jesus does come to us, and we need to cry out to Him. We need to seek Him. We need to ask Him to draw near to us. We need to draw near to Him in our time of need. Notice that Christ came to Thomas. And then thirdly, and maybe most amazingly in this passage, Jesus granted Thomas His request. "Reach here with your finger. See My hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into My side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Any of you besides me, when you read that, kind of wondered, well, why did he do that? You know, why would Jesus grant Thomas a request that we see was not a very mature request, not a very faithful request? It could seem to us that Jesus gives in to a faithless demand of one who would not believe. One might argue that that kind of response from Christ would encourage the people of God to become demanding and weak in faith. So how do we understand this? Well, two things that we see, two things that we need to see and understand. First of all, we have to affirm that Jesus didn't have to acquiesce to this request. You understand that. Jesus didn't have to do what Thomas demanded. Why do you suppose He did? Well, consider this. There's a great difference between making demands of God by putting conditions on our faith so that we can get things that we want. Right? There's a great difference between that and asking God to help us believe. Admitting to God our weakness and crying out to God for strength in our unbelief. In the former, we tell God that if He gives us what we want, we'll follow Him. "Lord, if You do this for me, then I'll do this for You." James warns us against that kind of selfishness, that kind of selfish prayer and request. It's the kind of thing he says when he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure." Not a very pleasing kind of request to God, where we're trying to bribe God with our faith. "You do this for me, then I'll give you my faith." That was not Thomas's situation, nor was it his problem. And while his faith, admittedly, as we've seen, was weak, and he was unable to believe at this point that Jesus was alive, he at least desired to see the wounds of Christ, because he had a desire to believe. He wanted to know that Jesus was alive, but he could not, for whatever reason in his mind, come to that conclusion. That kind of request that admits our weakness, that admits our struggles and cries out for relief, is far more favorably received in the throne room of heaven. God is not obligated to do what you want. But if you are struggling to believe God, if you are struggling to walk faithfully with God in your current situation, don't be afraid to ask God to show Himself to you. Don't be afraid to ask God to demonstrate His power to you. God loves you. God wants you to believe. God wants to strengthen your faith. So humble yourself before God. Cry out to Him in your distress. How often do we sing that in the Psalms? Right? The psalmist comes to God when? Not just when he's filled with joy, but he comes to God over and over again when he's crying, when he's in distress, when he's in despair, when he's wondering, God, where have you gone? He's struggling to believe, but he comes to God. The Lord loves that kind of posture. The Lord doesn't love unfaithfulness. He doesn't delight in your struggling to believe Him, but He loves your honesty when you pour out your heart to Him. Second way we can make sense of Him giving and granting this request is simply by understanding that this is, as much as anything, a demonstration of Jesus' gentleness, of His mercy, and of His compassion. Jesus met Thomas right where he was living. And I hope as you read this passage, I hope, among other things, you can see how much Jesus loves Thomas. Rather than greeting him with a whip, he embraces him in his point of weakness. Isn't this the gospel? This is exactly what the gospel is all about. Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus didn't come to offer us an opportunity to rescue ourselves. He came to rescue us. He came to save not the healthy, but He came to save those who were sick, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. If you're struggling, you need not flee from Christ because you feel somehow unworthy or unmotivated. You need to come to Christ because He will demonstrate to you His love for you and His mercy for you. He will rescue you. This is what Jesus does. This is why Jesus gave His life for you. What do you think it was? What do you think it was that gave Thomas his faith back? What do you think was it that caused all of his doubts to be dissolved and to go away? Well, the easy answer to that was, well, Jesus let him touch his hands and let him put his hand in his side. He got to feel the wounds. That's what must have done it. But you know, it's not really clear in the text that that ever really even happened. Could it be that Thomas's heart was changed by the simple fact that Jesus loved him and demonstrated that love to him, and he became convinced of that love for him? The very fact that Jesus would come to Thomas in that setting and call Thomas to himself and make that offer, that he would first know that Thomas had even said those words. How did he know that? Except that he's God. And then that he would offer that to Thomas. Must have been overwhelming to him. Thomas, you can touch me. You can touch me if you need to. You can touch me if you want. But you know, at that point, Thomas really didn't need to. At that point, Jesus had come to him, and Thomas knew exactly who he was. And Jesus knew that he was alive. And Thomas knew that he was alive and that he had met his every need. And for all of Thomas's doubts and for all of Thomas's struggles, when they were met, and when they were answered by Christ, His profession of faith and his worship of Jesus at this point is one of the most clear and is one of the most powerful in all of Scripture. There are just five simple words recorded. But boy, are they filled with passion. Are they filled with deep emotion? My Lord and my God. There's no more profound demonstration, I believe, of the deity of Christ than what we have right here. If you ever get in a discussion about someone, is Jesus really God? Bring him to this passage. Here's a demonstration of the deity of Christ. He not only is professed to be God, my Lord, that word that is used and ascribed throughout the Old Testament to the Lord, to God Himself, my God. He not only is proclaimed to be the Lord and the God, but He is worshipped in the proclamation and in this profession. And what does Jesus do? But He receives it to Himself. He gladly welcomes the worship and the profession. Because Jesus, of course, is God and He is our Savior. If you're struggling in your own way today, I want to suggest to you, here's your answer. You need to see Jesus. You need an encounter with Christ, if you will. You need to see His resurrection power in your own life and in your own circumstances. Jesus will meet you right where you are. And you don't need to be ashamed to tell Him right where you are and what you're feeling and what you're thinking and what you need. And you cry out to Christ. And you will find that He is a merciful and a compassionate and a powerful Savior. He will reveal Himself to you. He will rescue you out of the pit. And Jesus delights to give us faith. He delights to strengthen us where we're weak. He delights to bring salvation to us, no matter what our need might be. Would you call on Christ today in your need? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we search through the Scriptures and study different passages, there are times, Lord, when our hearts soar because we see great men of faith embracing You in incredible circumstances, believing You for things, and we think, boy, I'd never be able to do that, or, oh, to have that kind of faith. Lord, it challenges us and it lifts us up. But, Lord, we have to confess in a whole different way here today to see a fellow believer, a brother in Christ, struggling mightily with his faith and his circumstances. Lord, there's a whole different way that we identify with Thomas. Lord, the thing that encourages us so much here is the way You dealt with him, the way You loved him, the way You poured out Your mercy upon him, the way You came into his world, into his circumstances, and rescued him. And Lord, we confess to You, we need that. Lord, I pray You'd hear the prayers and the cries of Your people, Your children, as we sit here before You today, as we open our souls and our hearts before You, Lord, no matter where our struggles might be, no matter how great they might be or how small they may seem right now, Lord, we need You. You are our Savior and Lord. So, Lord, would You lift us up? Would You set us on high? Would You cause our faith to grow and to soar? Would You cause us to respond to You in a way that would please You and honor You and be faithful to You? Lord, we know we can't do that on our own. We need Your help. We need You to be near us. So show Yourself to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.